the blank is bruised open their Bible in the Old Testament and in the book of Micah. The Old Testament and in the book of Micah. They want to read just one verse. In the Hebrew Bible, it is the verse that stands at the head of the chapter. It is the first key of the prophecy of Micah, the chapter 5. But boy, Bethlehem, Ephratah, will thou be little among the thousands of Judah? Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Dr. Scroggie, the well-known Bible teacher, who had a long ministry at the famous Charlotte Baptist Church in Edinburgh, said this: Christ is the focal fact of history. All history before him was the preparation for his first advent. And all history since he came has been a preparation for his second advent. Christ is the focal fact of history. You can write one word over the 59 books of the Old Testament. It is the word expectation. Expectation of the one who was to come. And you can write one word over the 27 books of the New Testament. Manifestation. The manifestation of the one who has come. Micah, next to Isaiah, is rich in messianic prophecy. At the heart of all of the precious promises in this minor prophet, as indeed of all Old Testament promises, is the assurance of the coming Messiah. The hope of the nation of Israel is well summed up in the opening words of the first 5. And this man shall be the peace. But here before us this morning in the first 2, which of course is my text, we have one of the great prophecies of the birth of Jesus Christ, and in particular of the place of his birth, Bethlehem. Before we come to our text, there are two important words in the heart of this verse that I want to underline. Notice again, in the verse 2, it speaks of one who will come, and it says this: yet out of me shall he come forth. And here are the two words: come to me. Shall he come forth unto me? You see, this is a reminder to us that the advent of the Lord Jesus was an event whose relations were chiefly Godward. Out of thee shall he come forth, God Almighty says, unto me. Now, of course, it is massively true that the coming of the Lord Jesus was the greatest of all events to us. Fear not, said the angel of the Lord, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. But these two simple words teach us that the basis and the foundation of all that we have in Jesus Christ is all that he was and is before God. You see, in the coming of the Savior, God was, in the words of Genesis 22, providing himself a lamb. When we think of the advent of the Savior, how much we need to remember the Father who sent him forth. And all the depths of love in the heart of God when he gave the darling of his bosom. How the angels watched in wonder as the Son of God, at the Father's bidding, laid aside his crown, the bright vestments of his glory, and the robes of light for a mantle of clay, and the simple garments of a peasant of Galilee. When we think of the advent of the Savior, we must be careful not to forget that the Father spared him not, but delivered him up to the death of the cross. In order to render, of course, satisfaction for sin. It was the Father who made him to be sin for us. And as such he was smitten of God and afflicted. The babe was born to bleed sacrificially at the cross. It has been well said, God requires satisfaction because he is holiness. But he makes satisfaction because he is love. And what does the Son of God say? Here it is, love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we should never lose sight of the Godward aspect of the advent of Christ. Of what God has done for us in his love to us through his darling Son. So in the heart of this prophecy, those are significant words. He shall come forth unto me. Now let us come to our text. And of course, first of all, we see in our text a prophecy to be fulfilled. A prophecy to be fulfilled. This is one of the plainest and clearest of Old Testament messianic prophecies. It is evident, if you turn with me and keep your finger in Micah, to John's Gospel. It is evident from the Gospel record that this prophecy had become impressed upon the Jewish mind. And so it was very much to the fore in any discussion respective of the coming Messiah. Now listen, men and women, that was the case even 700 years after the prophecy was given. And we see that in John's Gospel, chapter 7, when there was a controversy concerning the Savior. And the people were discussing. And notice in verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard the saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So 700 years after the prophecy is given, here is the prophecy concerning the birthplace of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and it is to the fore of the mind of the Jewish people. Of course, the best known reference to this prophecy is found in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod demanded of the chief priests and scribes, where should the Messiah be born? And they answered without hesitation that he would be born there in Bethlehem. And what do? They quote this very prophecy. And you'll find that, of course,
in the verses 5 and 6. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So you can see here is the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel. And at least you'd be there able to answer the inquiry of Herod. All the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Did you ever stop to consider the amazing, overruling providence of God there? In this plain testimony by the highest ecclesiastical authority in the nation to the predicted birthplace of the Messiah. This is the same tribunal which would one day condemn him who was born in Bethlehem to die. How blind unbelief is! Truly he came unto his own, and they knew him not. Oh, how marvelous it is, men and women, to trace the stream of prophecy from its beginnings in the garden, with the seed of the woman, then through the line of Shem, from the loins of Abraham, then out of the tribe of Judah, and then that family in the tribe of Judah, out of the lineage of David, and now the very place of his birth. So 700 years before that wondrous event. How full and detailed these prophecies. You know, there are over 300 predictions concerning the promised Messiah and Savior to be found on the pages of the Old Testament. In the words of Acts 10 and verse 43, to him gave all the prophets witness. And those prophecies touch upon every aspect of his person, life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And in this, we are reminded again of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is the one man in the history of the world whose life was pre-written in a most remarkable manner long centuries before he came into the world. One old writer said this. Remember, he's an old writer. Who could draw a picture of a man not yet born? Surely God and God alone. Nobody knew over 500 years ago that Shakespeare was going to be born, or over 250 years ago that Napoleon was to be born. Yet here in the Bible we have the most striking and unmistakable likeness of a man portrayed, not by one, but by 20 or 25 artists, none of whom had ever seen the man they were painting. So here it is. Here is the place of our Lord's birth, pinpointed in prophecy. Now how modernism and liberalism shape the testimony of prophecy. No wonder. Because you see, men and women, it's a testimony to the divine origin of this book. It is the prerogative of God alone to furnish and to fulfill prophecy. Predictive prophecy, as Dr. A.T. Pearson says, is the foremost proof to which the Word of God appeals on its own behalf. And if you want to see that, please turn back from Micah to Isaiah 41. Let the Word of God speak. Let the challenge of heaven be heard. Isaiah chapter 41. And then in the verses 21 and 23. Remember, this is the challenge of Almighty God.
Resist your cause, verse 21, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. What then, bring them forth, and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. I declare us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. You see, the challenge of heaven, of course, is in the face of idolatry. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Now notice it. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Justin Martyr said back in the 2nd century, to declare a thing shall come to pass long before it is in being, and to bring it to pass, this or nothing is the work of God. It is the work of God. And it's wonderfully illustrated for us in our text. Turn over to Luke's Gospel chapter 2 where we took our reading. Joseph and Mary resided at Nazareth. It was there, of course, that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, as we read in the chapter 1 and verse 26 of this Gospel of Luke. But Mary must needs be in Bethlehem when the days are accomplished that she should be delivered. For such was the divine will expressed 7 centuries before by Micah the prophet. Mary is not a great with child. There would be no natural inclination in either Joseph or Mary to make that long, arduous journey to Bethlehem. Hazardous indeed in her tender condition, so near to deliver it. But go, they must. Why? Well, notice Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And we read in verse 3, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Although they must. For Caesar Augustus issues a decree. Why should Caesar think of this just at that particular time? Well, of course, some tell us that it simply arose out of political intrigue and ambition. Whatever the case, we truly can say this. The family of Caesar, far removed from the Holy Land, was overruled by divine providence. Caesar, by his decree, set his whole empire in motion. Now, it's interesting, we are told that the Romans normally registered people in their current place of residence. But in Judea, as we have just read, it was required that each should register themselves in the place of their original family inheritance in accordance with the Jewish custom. And hence it is that Joseph and Mary come to Judea and to the city of Bethlehem. Now, many might say so much, world Caesar's win, but I say to you, no. It was God Almighty's decree. And it was the sovereign God of heaven that orchestrated Joseph and Mary's visit to Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus, undoubtedly ignorant of Scripture, and undoubtedly having his own ends to serve, and thinking only of his imperial authority and the glory of his empire, he was oblivious to the pivotal role as God providentially directed his actions in accordance with heaven's prophetic timetable. You see, God was making the earthly kingdom to serve the heavenly. God is sovereign of all. Now, whether men like it or not, God is sovereign of all. I am God, and besides me, there is none else. Caesar Augustus, decree becomes, in the words of an old 17th century writer, subservient to the birth of a king he will never know, and to the establishment of a monarchy which will subject his and all others to itself. Strikingly, as Dr. Campbell Morgan says, the permanent message of Micah is this: the supreme authority in all the affairs of men is God. The sovereign God of heaven. The God who is infinite in his majesty and glorious in his holiness. And the God with whom you and I have to do. And the God before whom each one of us will appear in judgment. The sovereign God of heaven. Listen to the testimony and the witness of the Word of God. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it wheresoever he will. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bishop Ryle said this, and in this wicked day in which we are living, a day of increasing blasphemy against God and his Christ, a day in which the judgments of God are abroad in the earth. And who knows, as we move into next year, what we may yet witness. A true Christian, Bishop Rye says, should never be greatly moved or disquieted by the conduct of the rulers of the earth. He should see with the eye of faith a hand overruling all that they do to the praise and glory of God. He should regard every king and potentate as a creature, who with all his power can do nothing but what God allows, and nothing which is not carrying out God's will. So it was God used Caesar Augustus and his decree to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at the precise time, just before the time of her delivery. We should not only wonder, of course, at the sovereignty of God and its working, but also rejoice in the faithfulness of God to his word. The Bible says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. God will be true to every promise to his people. The Lord is on the throne. He will work in his sovereign omnipotence all things after the counsel of his own will. and in his eternal love and infinite wisdom, he will work
all things together for good.
To them that love God, that called according to his purpose. Now what a truth that is, and how much we need it written in our hearts as we move into next year. Not knowing even what a day may bring forth. But oh, may I say to you, not only is God true to every word of his promise of covenant grace, but he will prove to be true to every word of warning in that book. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Prepare to be God. He is a consuming fire to all wolves, the outside of Christ. Oh, what warnings there are in the Bible that we need to give solemn heed to. Because just as every gracious promise will be fulfilled, every solemn warning will be fulfilled. Beware lest he take thee away with a stroke. Even then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. But I come to a second point. As I said, I'm finishing the sermon this afternoon. But I want you to notice now the pre-existence to be wondered at in our text. Micah 5 and verse 2. You know, we are turning just for a moment now from the plain prophecy of the third case of Christ. And we are turning to consider in this text the profound truth concerning him that was born at Bethlehem. And it's the closing words of verse 2. Yet out of these shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And if you have a good margin Bible, you will find in the margin a literal rendering of the Hebrew of those closing words, from everlasting, from the days of eternity. You see, man and woman, his birth was in time. But he that was born was before all time. His goings forth, the prophet says, have been from of old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity. To those who first heard this language, and those, of course, who read these words, how strange and mysterious they must have seemed. How clear it is that such words as these can never be applied to any mere creature. As the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, as the Mormons teach, and every cult that hell spawn teaches. No, these words can only be attributed to deity. They give expression, as John Hill says, to the eternity of Christ's nature and person. And that brings us face to face with one of the deep things of God. But this is God's book. Referring, of course, to the eternal sonship of Christ. That the babe that was born in Bethlehem was essentially and eternally the Son of the living God. How deeply significant is that little phrase, whose goings forth? You just turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I show you the Hebrew
as it is translated in a very familiar verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8.
And I'm sure that you would be familiar with these words. They were quoted by the Lord Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the closing words of the first three. That man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live.
There's the Hebrew again of Micah 5 and 2. Notice it. That proceedeth out of the mouth. That proceedeth out of the mouth. How significant the context is there.
You see, it is in Micah, therefore, as we read in Matthew Henry's commentary, that this Hebrew expression, as he says, and I quote, is very fitly used to signify the eternal generation of him who is called the Word of God.
And oh, the wonder of this, his going forth and forth as the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. That's the mystery of the babe in the manger. That's the miracle of the babe in the manger.
At the incarnation, God the Son became eternally wedded to our humanity. The Bible says the Word was made flesh. Oh, come with me. Gaze, as it were, into the face of the babe in the manger. And be, O men and women, what we can say, as we would do so, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's the mystery. And that's the miracle of the Savior's birth. And oh, if we get a hold of that, it will stagger our minds. It should call us a sense of wonder. And we should see. And oh, at the season of the year, how an ungodly, wicked world is blind to it, even as we gather to sing the old carols. We should see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of all history. Oh, his advent in time, and yet the glory with the Father that was before the world began. The infant sleeping in his mother's arms. Yes, we can say the child of today, but he is also the ancient of days. Oh, listen to the testimony of Holy Scripture from 1 Timothy 2:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's why I want you to realize the uniqueness of Christianity. It's not just another of the world's great religions. Blasphemy to suggest. And yet how many so-called religious leaders of our day will make those sentiments. It's blasphemy to compare Christianity with Islam, or Buddhism, or any other of the world's religions.
Christianity is unique.
It is the revelation of God, first of all, in His written word, and then in His incarnate Son.
And when we don't see that, we haven't even begun to understand what Christianity is about at all.
So we do well to wonder and worship before the being of Bethlehem. Who is this in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Oh, the wonder of it. We do well, of course, in closing, to ask the question, why did the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, take our nature into union with His divine nature? That's the greatest of all miracles. Creation is a miracle, a mighty miracle. God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But I say reverently, the greatest of all miracles, the miracle of the incarnation, and in the light of that miracle, even creation pales away. God did something that can never, never be repeated, and something that can never, never be undone. The union of the eternal Son of God, the union of the divine nature with our nature, sin except. So why that union? Thomas Watson answers the Puritan, Christ took our flesh upon Him that He might take our sins upon Him. That's why. In order to redeem man, He must be one with man. And there's the witness of the Bible for that again and again and again. He took our flesh that He might take our sins, in order that He might die for our sins. Isn't this a season of sentiment? And how, alas, so many that have gathered to sing the great carols with their tremendous words of truth in them, how soon they will go back to their ungodly wicked ways. But they do not realize that He came into the world to be a savior for sin. He came into the world and took our flesh in order that He might suffer and bleed and die for our sin. Let me sum it up like this, men and women, in my closing remark. He came to where we were to seek and save us in order to bring us to be with Him where He is. That's why He came to our flesh. He came to where we were to seek and to save us in order to bring us to be with Him where He is. Tell me, can you rejoice, as I said in my article in the paper, can you rejoice today like Mary and one who is God your Savior? Are these truths that stir your soul? Are you like the preacher here behind the sacred desk in my heart, thanking God for the day He opened the blinded eyes of that young man in his atheism and gave him a saving look to Christ? And I saw something of the glory of God in that face, and I've never been the same since. With all of my stumblings and fallings and weaknesses and infirmities and sins, my nearly 50 years on, I've never been the same since. And I tell you this, if you have had experience this morning, you'll never be the same. Can you say, like Mary, that your soul rejoices today in
and the one who is God your Savior. I trust you can. Some of you sitting here, I pray for in this building this morning. Pray that if you don't know the Savior today, you would come to know him. I know there's a lunch. I know when the hymn is sung in a moment or two, there'll be a lot of busyness. But I'm asking you in God's name and for your soul's sake, that if God has spoken to your heart, you come and speak, if not to me, to some other Christian and say, "And I need to be saved." And if you've got saved in this meeting, come and tell me. But I'm here to help you. There's a classroom out there. We can get up there, spend time, open the Bible. Don't go away not knowing him. Not knowing him. Come to Christ for Jesus' sake. Amen.